Welcome, and thanks for joining us today on the Village Church Sermon Podcast. Week in and week out, we are committed to seeing people transformed into fully devoted followers of Jesus. We invite you to join us financially to ensure this mission continues. You can go to thisisvillagechurch.com/give or simply text the words Village Church to 77977. Thank you for partnering with us, and you can learn more about us at thisisvillagechurch.com. Now, let's get to today's message.
No, I can't cartwheel well. I can cartwheel, I just can't land a cartwheel. Both are bad. My name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here at Village Church. I'm so excited to continue in 2 Corinthians with you. Hey, how good is our design team to create that whole thing that went out behind us? Can we just thank them for everything that they're doing? Like, that was a hand-drawn masterpiece by my friend Nicole, so I'm just so thankful for excellent people. We have so many gifted people. We got people in, like, Village Kids right now who are serving kiddos unto Jesus in incredible ways. Gospel-centered teaching that is contextual for little hearts to come to know the Lord of the universe. Isn't that good news? Yeah, we got people who are like serving and ushing. I didn't know that was a word until I got into the church. We're helping you get seats, getting you in places so you're not distracted, helping you get there. We have people all over the church who are using your gifts, using their gifts, and the church is made up of incredible, amazing people. But it's also made up of you and me, broken, messed up, lying, cheating, slanderous, adulterous, murderous, bad people, amen? They're like, nobody's coming to this church anymore. All those people are here? What? If you find a perfect church, don't go to it because you're going to screw it up, right? You are sinful. You are broken. If this is your first time to church, welcome to Village Church. We're so glad you're here. We're going to be honest with you. We're going to be authentic with you because we believe the world is lying to you every single day and trying to give you things that won't actually fulfill you. And we want to see you find fulfillment in the only place you can actually get it, which is through the Word of God in the person of Jesus for your soul for now and eternity. So we're going to be real here because we want you to see real change in your life. We don't want you to see like momentary stuff where you feel good for a minute and you get inspired by something. We want you to have real change through the real stuff of life. And that's why I love this book, 2 Corinthians, because this book reads like a personal journal. It's raw, it's intimate, it's hard. And what we're stepping into in the beginning of chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, open them up. If you don't have a Bible, get one. Because this is where authority lies, not in me, not in your friends, not in the greatest teacher that you listen to. It lies in the truth of God's word for your life. This will be the greatest gift you give to yourself because it's one of the greatest gifts God's given to us. And so we're in the beginning of chapter 2, and we're entering into something I think really unique, and it starts with this. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. This is Paul talking to the church in Corinth, a church that he planted, and he's saying, I made up my mind that I don't want to make another painful visit to you. Painful. This means, and you know it, even if you're part of the church, this means that not every relationship is perfect all the time. Anybody ever believe that it has been? Right? You see these rose-colored glasses on when you're about to get married. We see this all the time where people have this like unrealistic idealism about their relationship where they think once they get married, every problem's going to go away. We're going to get to live together. We're going to get to sleep together. We're going to get to hold hands. We're going to get to be together for everything, Christmas, New Year's, all the time. And there's some beautiful things in it. But you know what living together means? It means you see the depths of sin in the other person like you haven't before. You see the times when they're under the blanket and they fart and leave it under the blanket. You experience that. You see the sick, you see the good, you see the inside and the outside of that person. You see it all. And not all of it's impressive. You also see the sin inside yourself more than you ever have before. You see, you have this thing inside of you where it's like you will make bad decisions. I have a friend who's overcoming addiction as he goes through the back of his life and he thinks through all the things he went through. He said, Chris, you know, the common denominator in all of those moments was me. It's you. You see, we are conflicting people. And what Paul does in his kindness is he opens up this jar of conflict and allows us to step into it so that we can kind of understand that conflict is a regular part of the Christian walk, and we need to learn as the church how to conflict well. We need to learn how to enter into conflict in a healthy way so that even when we leave conflict, we can maybe have a stronger bond than we had when we went into it. It's like if you have two broken pieces of metal and you weld them together, the bond from the work that you did in welding it is stronger than the metal would have been on its own as a whole. And so you can have this powerful truth in your lives, and statistically it's proven, psychologists, sociologists, that on the other side of conflict can be a healthier and better relationship if you do it well. So the first thing we need to recognize is that all of us are going to enter into conflict at one time or another. All of us are going to have conflict. Even in the best relationships, there's going to be conflict. When my wife and I went into premarital counseling, there's a lot of stuff we didn't do, okay? We didn't do all the homework like we thought we would, but there's one thing that was really powerful that stuck. He said, hey, Chris, Mercedes, as you go into your relationship, for your whole lives, make this promise to each other. Promise that you will never utter the word divorce in your home. Never utter it. It's not just a bad word, it's a completely omitted word from your vocabulary. Because what did he know? He knows that we're broken people and we conflict poorly. That means we'll even take us in our own sinful state, things like divorce and breaking up and separating and all of these words, and we use them as manipulation tactics to get our way. And what you need to do in the midst of a community and a relationship, married or not, is there needs to be safety to conflict well. You need to know that other person isn't just going to up and leave if you say something wrong. Otherwise, there's no freedom in conflict. So for some of you who are married, maybe this is something where you feel convicted already. You're like, whoa, I do that. We do that. We get to the point where we say things we don't mean. We say things that will actually degrade and break down the relationship. We say, like, that's it, I'm done. We walk away in unhealthy ways. I'm not talking about a timeout where you come back. I'm talking about full-on unhealthy articulation of I will leave you if you don't. And we need to repent from that so that we can have a safe place to conflict in our marriages. Because conflict resolution is the greatest key you can have, because the reality is you will conflict. With couples for premarital now, what I do is I put them through this 200-question questionnaire, and I make sure they can't see over each other's shoulder as they're doing it. Like, no peeking, all right? They got to look in, answer these questions honestly, and they get 9 areas of compatibility back and places where there could be disagreement. There's things like sexual expectations. I tell you, nobody's face lights up more than a man who hears they are compatible with sexual expectations. They get jacked up. 100%? Are you serious? It's like, I didn't believe it either. There are so many things that you can learn and grow in, but conflict resolution is the one you have to. So I called the clinical psychologist who's a friend, and I said, hey, what would be some things, because he's a Christian man who's a clinical psychologist, I said, what would be some things in your, like, that you would give to our congregation as far as advice for when you're walking through conflict? What would it be? What would be some of the things? And the first one he said was prayer. That prayer is actually by one of the greatest tools you can have, in which you pray for the other person that you're conflicting against. If you have current conflict that you have not reconciled in a relationship with someone, one of the active things that you can do, because you know you can't control them, you can't control how they respond, but you can pray for them, and prayer has power in its working. It's how you connect and talk to the God of the universe. And honestly, too, maybe your prayer's like, oh, Lord, please take the pride out of my husband. Please, Lord, strike the pride down. Don't strike him down, even though he has a great insurance package. Just keep him alive. But strike the pride down. Soften our hearts. Help us to enter in. And what he says happens is, what you start to do in prayer as you start to pray to God about your situation is that if you were like in a good spot as a couple, and then when you had a big argument, you start to see yourselves going this way, where you're just heading out and you're not, like, things aren't going well. You're heading farther and farther away from each other, and this is what's functionally happening in your life. He says, with prayer, what you begin to do is you put God back into the center of the relationship. Now, this is wild, because this is what the Christian church has to offer that no other thing in the world does. That when you're thinking of bringing reconciliation between two people, you have a mediator in Jesus who reconciled you to the Father so that the Spirit of God lives in you so that you can be reconciled to one another with God in the center of your relationship. This is the very thing that will help you like nothing else can. Because even in those times when you can't control the other person and what they do, if you yourself begin to speak to and work on and work with God in the relationship, you move yourself closer to that person. You're moving yourself into a place of reconciliation. It doesn't matter what the other person does, you're moving closer no matter what. Now you get two people submitted to Jesus who give their lives to him, and they start working on their relationship with God and trusting him, and this changes it completely. You come back to center together, and that's a beautiful gift. It means that God truly can reconcile the hard things and heal the hard things. Because if we don't have this line, and we expect that we're gonna try our very best to have this person heal us and this person reconcile to us, and we keep chasing after them, and they decide to keep going their own way, then we are completely lost and hopeless in the pursuit of wholeness and healing. Because one of the things that stops us from reconciling is our lack of forgiveness for someone else. We're gonna get there. Another thing that he said in the midst of this is that we ourselves have to stay curious of what the other person has maybe gone through or why they actually did what they did. He says, as hard as it is to believe that when you're hurt, that person wasn't meaning malice in your life, being curious about why might be the very thing that helps you find healing and freedom. Be curious. Ask the deeper questions. My wife and I are from two very different families. And it's not wrong, just different. And so, in my family growing up, anytime there was something between me and one of our siblings, we reconciled as fast as possible, but we were only reconciled if we said these two powerful words. What are the ones you tell your kids to say every time they do something wrong? Say your... So unless we heard, I'm sorry, reconciliation wasn't happening, all right? Like, I remember one time, me and my brother got in a tuffle. He punched me in the face. I couldn't believe it. It was the first time I got hit. I left the house. I walked away for like 3 minutes till I got tired, didn't know where I was going, and then came back. But you needed to hear these words, I'm sorry, for things to be good again. Now, my wife's family, they just trusted after a period of time that you were sorry, that everything was okay, and it was never uttered and never, and you just moved right on from it. Anybody from family like that? Where it's just like, you don't need to talk about it. You know ultimately you're gonna be good. Doesn't matter what was said, what was done, we're good, we're gonna keep going forward. And so when me and my wife got together and got married, it was really interesting how we were just missing each other all the time. Like, there was an area of disagreement there where I would need to hear I'm sorry, and she would be like, why are you always bringing it up? I thought we moved on from that. I'm like, well, I'm not reconciled. And there's times, like, my wife is like this little brown-haired thing, like, she's like, there's times where she would like push me, close the door in our bedroom, do we need to fight? Because you're obviously upset about something. I'm like, well, you didn't say you were sorry. And so we needed to understand and be curious about one another to know where the root of this came from, because I felt disrespected that she wasn't like apologizing to me the way that I expected from my family upbringing, and she felt disrespected because I wasn't letting things go in a way that was healthy like from her family upbringing. So we were just missing each other, and we needed to stay curious and communicate to one another to understand what was actually going on. Some of us need to step into curiosity in the midst of our fights instead of just being stuck in anger and hating on the other person consistently. Amen? Amen. I love that word, amen. I can just say it and expect you guys to like, amen, even if you don't agree. It's just conditioned in you. It's fantastic. All right. Okay. So, he's making this painful visit. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one who I've pained? Paul's saying you have to reconcile. There has to be some reconciliation. So I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. Paul's saying his expectations weren't being met. There's this thing that happened in the church. He decided to write them this letter instead of going and visiting them in the midst of conflict because he wanted something something from them. Let's see what happens here. This is so interesting. For when I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of my heart, circle these two words, affliction and anguish of the heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. This is a tough love verse. Some of us love a verse like this because, like, man, we didn't want to cause you pain, but we did it out of love, and we do this tough love thing to try and move somebody forward in the midst of whatever they're going through. So I didn't mean to cause you pain, but I was honest with you in a way that was tough so that you would feel loved, but people aren't feeling loved because a lot of us use tough love, and we love it, and we lean into it, but all we're actually being is tough. Paul didn't do this easily. He did with much affliction and anguish of heart. The default posture of your life should not be tough love to the ones that God is calling you to love. Because if you do it tough without love, you're just being a jerk. You're not doing it out of tough love. Like, Paul's in this place where he has this softness about him, where he has affliction. This is happening in the States, even a church movement of people who are rejecting the softer teachings of Jesus because they don't line up with their own militant views of how they should operate in the world. Anytime you start moving away from Scripture and you start moving towards what you want, you're not in line with what God wants for you, and then you're out of line. Paul, in the way he brings about these honest things, he does it in a way with affliction and anguish of heart. Man, it's hurting him with many tears. Like, he doesn't want to bring this upon somebody. He doesn't want to tell the church how they should function in a way that hurts them. He doesn't want pain between them, but he does want something out of them. What he wants from them is something greater, and what he wants is obedience. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So this is talking about one person who was sinning against the community. And Paul had them actually step in and not like be kind to the person and like forgive them immediately and have no consequence for their actions, but that the majority would actually punish this person in a way that they would actually then repent to the community. This is saying that there are consequences, real world-level consequences to the sin that you and I commit in our lives. And that's not wrong. It's not wrong that we would bear consequence for some of the things we do. It's not wrong that we would have to actually make real amends for things that we've done. That's not outside of God's justice, even within a church setting, for there to be punishment or things that come about, and punishment's a weird word. I know we don't really like to use that word at all. Correction. Exhortation. Strong. Like things that are actually consequential for the sin that we commit, but to an end. You should rather turn now and forgive. That forgiveness is one of the things that we don't actually get to choose as Christians. You know, you guys have heard the Lord's Prayer. I'm sure a lot of you could recite it back to me if we did it together. Let's try that. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And deliver us from evil, for thine is the glory. Is that what it actually says? Is that where it ends? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the forever and ever. That's actually not what it says. That's not how it ends. And we don't read that other part because we don't really love how it ends. This is what it says in Matthew 6. This is the Lord's Prayer. We get it up to that point of lead us not into temptation. Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And it goes here. And the reason I'm reading it to you is because if I just said it, it sounds like heresy. But this is red letter words of Jesus to his disciples about forgiveness and prayer. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The mark of a mature Christian in Jesus, the mark of maturity in Christ, is how you forgive other people. This goes as far as saying, not that your salvation depends on how you forgive. It's not saying that. It's saying functionally, forgiveness is of such high esteem and importance in your life that we don't get to choose if we forgive or if we don't. The posture of your life should be forgiveness to someone else. Now, you always got to make a few caveats here, because what forgiveness isn't, it's not always clean reconciliation to a point that you put yourself back in a place to be hurt and harmed and in a place that is unsafe for you. It is not you stepping in to a relationship where you are being abused, where there's adultery happening. It's not always like that. It's not stepping back into that place of trust. By God's grace, you can. We've seen reconciliation here in the church in wild stories of heartbreak and broken trust, and God intervenes and he makes a way, not just for forgiveness, but for reconciliation. So sometimes boundaries are really healthy alongside forgiveness. But what tends to happen in our own minds, because when we're hurt, we like to step away from the thing that hurt us, is sometimes we apply that all over the place. And we wrongly get lazy and complacent, and we decide we don't want. Like, we'd rather just forgive and cancel. That's it. But Paul doesn't give them the instruction of simply forgiving this person. He says, forgive and comfort him, for that he might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Like, he's saying you have to actually take another step. There's a greater step than just forgiveness. There's actually forgiveness and comfort. There is relational connection that has to take place. The Spirit of God might put someone on your heart where not only do you forgive them, but you actually reconcile with them also. And we as the church need to be open to that possibility for our lives, that we might actually reconcile. And this is wild and it's hard, because it's something that we don't often want to do. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. We need to be showing love even in hard situations. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Do you catch what Paul's trying to do here? Do you see the discipleship at work? Paul's saying, forgive, comfort, love. I'm testing you and giving you this task. It's super hard. I know you don't want to do it. I know you don't want to reconcile to that person who hurt you, but I'm asking you to forgive and bring comfort and bring love for the sake of you being obedient in everything. Obedience has become a bad word in the church. Nobody wants to be obedient anymore. Why? Because the culture says as soon as you're obedient to something other than yourself, you've lost all freedom. And freedom and joy come in the way of having sex with whoever you want, doing whatever you want, wherever you want, whenever you want. Joy comes from like accumulating all of the different things in your life, anything you can have. Bring it to yourself. Have every experience. Don't be generous with your stuff. Keep it to you. And be generous if it benefits you. But the Bible's heart comes and says, be obedient unto Paul. No, Jesus. Remember how Paul framed this whole letter. He said, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's not asking them to be obedient to him. He's asking them to be obedient to Christ. And he's asking you the same thing. But we have to frame it right. Like, if we were to look back in the Old Testament and we see the Ten Commandments, you know, the Big Ten? Like, there's no clearer place, I don't think, of like clear obedience to what God wants for your life. If you're like, those are Old Testament things, nah, every single one's reiterated in the New Testament except for one. Do you know which one it is? Sabbath, keeping the holy day holy. All the other ones explicitly stated and even brought to a further extent, where Jesus doesn't just hold the line on adultery. He doesn't say, hey, don't commit adultery. He says, if you even lust in your heart, in your head, it's like you've committed adultery in your heart. If you've even looked at a woman with lustful intent, you've committed adultery in your heart. What about murder? Thou shalt not murder. Some of us are like, check, I don't plan on murdering anybody soon. Nope. Mm-mm. But Jesus looks at everybody and says, anger. If you have anger towards your brother, it's the same judgment as murder. Obedience didn't disappear in the church. So why does Jesus, why does Paul, why does God have this mandate of obedience on his people? Is it because he doesn't want you guys to have any fun? Some of us feel that way. Oh, God, why would you stop me from doing the things I love? Because they weren't the things made to encourage you, grow you, or fulfill you. You were given an infinite soul. Like, your soul will live on for eternity. And finite things were never meant to satisfy an infinite soul. The finite things of the world, the things that everybody else says is going to fulfill you, the money, the alcohol, the sex, the drugs, the rock and roll, the experience, the acclaim, the fame, all the stuff you want to bring with you that you can't bring with you into eternity. You see, God's design for obedience isn't so that you'll be like shackled up. It's so that his obedience is actually this way to teach you how you should live your life in a proper good way. It's like discipline unto Jesus is the road to freedom. I was tubing in the Okanagan. I had one 11-year-old here and one 10-year-old here. These cats like to go fast. Me, I like to go slow because I'm a bigger guy. Anytime I go fast, the momentum burns up and I just can't be stopped. I just can't be stopped. My body runs faster than my legs do. I felt that on hills. Hey, so I'm tubing with these kids and the boat driver is just ripping us. Like, I'm talking like he's going so fast the tube is farting. Like on top of the water, it's going. I can't believe I said fart twice in a sermon. I'm sorry. I'm gonna stop saying it. So we're going super fast, and I look at the kids because I'm like, this is crazy. We're getting air as we go over the wake. Like we're up. And I'm like, this shouldn't be possible physically. And I looked at the kids. I'm like, have you ever gone this fast before? And they're both like, no. I'm like, great. And we just keep going. At one point, we hit a wake and we flip, and I hit the water, and my teeth clang together, and I chip my favorite tooth. Yes, I have a favorite tooth. I got these two chiclets in the front. I just love them. So I look into the thing and someone says, you're gonna have to go to the dentist. That sounds normal, but I haven't been to the dentist at this point in 7.5 years. This happened 3 weeks ago. Hold your judgment. 7.5 years, I haven't been to the dentist, and I have coverage. We can make it happen. Like people, like, you know what? I feel very taken care of. I just haven't made a time to go and do it. But now I have no excuse. I gotta go get this checked out. So I go in, and the dental hygienist, she's like, oh yeah, this is the mouth I'm always excited to clean right here. There is so much tartar in here, I can't wait. Was that a dental hygienist? Yeah, like laughing like that? I'm with you. Yeah, it's great. It's a great thing. You know what I'm talking about. So she starts working, and she's ripping off all the plaque, and she's going off on doing all these things, a little buzzy brush that cuts it all in, and then she's scraping it, which be like, don't do that. And so then the moment of truth, the dentist comes in. And he starts looking around in there, and he's like, I don't know if it's your diet or your oral health routine, but Chris, there is not one cavity in this mouth. How healthy are you? Yeah, some of you said, wow, to that more than you do the gospel of Jesus. Okay, we got some work to do. When you take care of things well, they tend to thrive. When you do things well, like, and what this is for your life, even in obedience to Jesus, what the Word of God does for you in a functional, real, practical way, is it helps to guide you in a way to thriving. Jesus gives you steps of obedience. God gives you steps of obedience for your freedom and your flourishing because of how you were designed. You have a soul that needs to be nourished and taken care of and kept. And you are given the manual for how that works through God's Word in the texts around obedience. Paul is trying to encourage that in his church because if you don't, it's going to break down. Who remembers the first car? 2000 Mazda Protege. Oh. Deep green, like deep green. It was awful and it was awesome at the same time. But this thing was great. My wife and I, we drove it across Canada. It broke down one time. I sat on the road with a harmonica on the side of the road outside somewhere in like Ontario. I don't know where, like Batchewana or something like that. There is a place called Batchewana in Ontario. And I was playing the harmonica on the side of the road. It was perfect. It's a perfect breakdown. We got it fixed. I sold it to my sister for nothing. She got in a car accident, got it totaled, like, and then like got way more money than she paid for it. I tried to get some of that back. She wouldn't give me any. And I was like, but you made $4,500. You got it. No. So we ended up buying a 2012 Chevrolet Orlando, brand new off the lot. We were so excited. And this thing was awesome. It was like a 7-seater that should have been like a 4-seater, you know? So it had like 2 seats in the back, and my mother-in-law would come to town. I'd make her get in the trunk. I'd be like, come on, climb into those seats in the back, you know? It looked terrible every time, like I'm kidnapping her or something. I'm like, get in there, come on, there you go. This thing was working great, except we never really followed what it needed to do. Like when I was living in Winnipeg, my dad would always remind me about oil changes, all that kind of stuff, like maintenance for the vehicle. Out here, nothing. So this vehicle just started breaking down everywhere. Like you'd be at a red light and you don't know if it would be humming or if it would shut off. You'd put it in reverse. And then this thing came up where it's like, hey, you can bring in any car. You can wheel it in, roll it in, push it in. We will give you top trade-in value. I'm like, now's my chance. We got to get rid of this thing and offload it. So we bring the car in, and I'm praying, because he's like, I'm just going to take it for a test drive, and we're going to see how it's going, Chris, before we assess the value of your vehicle. I'm like, okay, that's great. He leaves. I get on my knees. I'm just praying. I'm like, Lord, please let this go well. And sure enough, not once did it stall. Not one thing. And I was like, oh, this is so amazing. We got top dollar for this thing. It was crazy. Totally undeserved. But then my buddy, who's a mechanic at the shop, calls me. He's like, Chris, I think I got your Orlando in here. I'm working on it. He's like, man, this engine is just busted up. Like, all the gears are chopped up. Like, when was the last time you changed the oil? I'm like, I think it had new oil when we bought it. Like, I think that's when. You see, God gives you the opportunity for obedience so that you can thrive in everything you do and everything you walk through. It may not feel like obedience, it may not feel like the right thing to do or freedom at first, but guaranteed that one who designed you knows what you need to thrive more than you do. The God of the universe who loves you, who can count every hair on your head right now. I mean, if you lost one on the pillow last night, he knows it. He knows exactly what you need to thrive. He wrote it down for you, and he gives you the Spirit of God living into you so that you can be transformed into his image and likeness, not into a better version of you. And so he says he wants you to do the things that you don't feel like doing. He wants you to reconcile when you don't feel like reconciling. He wants you to seek obedience in him and submit your life to him, even when you don't feel like doing it. That's what discipleship is, that you yourself are growing to be more like Jesus every day through obedience. Now, Paul continues, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, it has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for if we are not ignorant of his designs. A good friend of mine says it this way, do not be naive. As much as God has a plan for your life, Satan has a tailor-made plan for your life also. That there is an enemy of Christ, and with your allegiance to Jesus, he's your enemy too. And Paul does this over and over and over again in letters where he's talking about the unity of the church. He says one of the key things you can do to avoid and thwart the plans of the enemy is to seek unity amongst the church of Jesus. That you finding reconciliation, seeking it out, trying to make things right, doing what you can, building your relationship with God, being obedient to him, walking in light, confessing and repenting and being open, that's going to help you avoid the plans of this guy. We do not fight a war of flesh and blood. There is a spiritual reality that you don't see, but you experience every single day. There are pressures and things and temptations and there are things against us that we need to be actively against in functional ways in our lives. This is a truth of Scripture that we need to be aware of. And so the call on our lives is to equip ourselves, to seek out unity. And for that, I want to read over us as a community a passage that Paul has where he tells us to actually be ready for things like this. That forgiveness and reconciliation is one of the ways we can seek unity that doesn't give the enemy any space to weasel his way in to the community. A community that he wants to see division and brokenness in, and hard hearts and malice. But the God of good grace wants to see unity and joy and compassion and oneness. You don't believe me? Go to Jesus' words in John 17. Father, may they be one as we are one. He's praying for unity amongst the church. Now, how does each individual person fight for unity in a practical way? It's this. This is Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. One, we depend on him with all things. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, how? Having fastened on the belt of truth, bring truth into your life on a regular basis. Spend time in the Word of God as a way of protecting yourself from things that are coming your way. Actually enter into His Word. Don't see this as a trite time you got to do for the church. Do this as a equipping time that you need to do for your soul. That's what this is about. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, Christ's righteousness, the truth of who He is and what He's done, that you are now made righteous. He who knew no sin became sin. Why? So that you and I would become the righteousness of God. So we don't put on our good works. We put on Jesus' goodness. We don't put on our ability to keep it innocent. We put on the innocence of Christ. We don't put on our righteousness so that it puffs us up and makes us prideful, or when we can't live up, it makes us small and grief-filled and insecure. No, we sit in the good news of Jesus' righteousness that is placed on you and me. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, the good news of Jesus is this, that God is hard on sin, but He's kind with you. He needed to be just with the sin and bring justice upon it. But He created and gave the sacrifice that He would put all the judgment, all the condemnation on for sin, that Jesus willingly came and died in your place. The gospel of peace is that we have now peace with God. We are reconciled through Jesus to Him. It's an incredible truth. Remind yourself of that. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. Believe that God is truly real and truly with you in every situation, even when it looks like He's far away. Believe those things. Have faith, church, with which you can extinguish all the flames and darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert and with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. The helmet of salvation, you are secure in the hands of Jesus who died for you. The sword of the Spirit of God goes with you, active, living. It will cut into you. It will clear the way for other things. The Spirit of God walks with you in whatever you're walking through. So lean into that. And if you don't follow Jesus today, and you're like, well, reconciliation sounds good. Forgiveness sounds like a nice idea. How am I supposed to function live that out? Because you've tried it. You've lived into it in your own time, in your own way. You've done everything you can to make things right, and you can't. Lean in to Jesus today. He is the only one who can heal the deeper parts of you. Don't put the expectation of healing on someone else. They were never meant to bear that burden, and they will let you down over and over and over again. But there is one who will never let you down, who will never fail you, who will never leave you, one who made a way for you, and who wants you to know Him as He knows you. So today may be the day that you decide to stop trying it your own way and step into a loving and obedient relationship with Jesus. Let Him become your authority and let that change your life forever. Let's pray together. Jesus, you are so good and so loving and so kind and so patient. I am so glad that you want things for us that we wouldn't want for ourselves. Because you have a greater picture in mind for us and our thriving than we could ever have for ourselves. And so where the enemy wants to step in and tell us that we are not able to forgive or reconcile a situation, but you, Spirit of God, are standing in the gap saying, I want you to reach out again. I don't want you to let this go right now. I'm not asking you to get hurt. I'm not asking you to step back into things that are harmful. But to forgive, to bring comfort and love. In those places where you're calling us to move, would we be bold enough to move? Would you help us to step in to your word in a way of truth that would inform all the other parts of the armor of God that we walk in every single day. Where the enemy can't hurt us. The enemy can't take control of us. The enemy can't have claim on us. Because Jesus Christ of Nazareth has claim over our lives. Jesus Christ of Nazareth has paid the ultimate price for our sin. Jesus Christ of Nazareth went to the grave. You died for us, Jesus. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, through the Spirit's power, he has overcome death. He rose again 3 days later. It is true. Jesus Christ of Nazareth met with his people, over 500 witnesses, and ascended into heaven. Jesus Christ of Nazareth sent the Holy Spirit to live amongst his people. Spirit of God, you are here now. So do the great work you do. Transform us, keep us, help us to reconcile, help us to conflict well, help us to pursue you, be obedient to you, and help us to ultimately have boldness and courage in the face of an enemy who is real, but knowing that the victory has already been won by you, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we pray this in that beautiful and powerful name. Amen. Amen. Come on.
Thanks for joining us today. If you have been helped in any way by the message you just heard, consider partnering with us and seeing people transformed into fully devoted followers of Jesus. Go to thisisvillagechurch.com/give or simply text the words Village Church to 77977. For access anytime to all our sermons and other content, go to villageondemand.com.